So, I've been thinking a lot about this whole idea of suffering. We were obviously talking about it at the retreat, and we've kind of talked about it throughout the book of Isaiah as the people of Judah have been suffering. And think about what is the worst thing that you can say to someone when they are going through a time of suffering, right? And you've probably heard this from even myself as well as other mentors, maybe leaders at the church, but when somebody's going through a tough time, like I know a lot of times people, what people don't want to hear is just, well, you just need to trust God, right? And of course, we want to be sensitive to people and make sure that we understand people's feelings and situations, and we want to provide practical advice, of course. But I wonder if sometimes our hesitance to look towards God or to point people towards God is actually wrong in certain senses. Because I know that life is hard, and we live in a broken, fallen, sin-cursed world. So regardless of who you are, what your situation in life is, suffering will come. When it does, the question is always going to be, where do you place your trust to rescue you? What gives you hope for your future when you're going through difficulties? What happens when your marriage is crumbling, your health is crumbling, your finances are crumbling, your circumstances are crumbling? Where is your real hope and help? Now, for those of you who walk with Jesus and have a relationship with him, you know that the right answer, quote unquote, is, well, Jesus. But that's so easy to say, but so hard to do in the practical reality of life when your emotions and your pain are running high. And so let's wrap up in the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, turn in it to Isaiah chapter 66. We're finally completing the series that we call Sovereign Savior. Sovereign meaning someone who is preeminent, who is ruling and reigning over your life and over everything. And as we talk about this Sovereign Savior, the whole point of this whole book was that as you encounter the Sovereign God, he saves us from our sin, and then he sends us to serve other people with good news. And so for the people of Judah back then, they had to deal with the rise of the Assyrian Empire, and then later on in the book of Isaiah, they experienced the Babylonian exile as the ones they trusted turned on them. And the question that they had to answer throughout the book of Isaiah that God is confronting them with is, who do you trust to save you? Where do you place your hope? Is it your circumstances, yourself, or other people to save you? Or is it God? In other words, where do we put our hope in the midst of life's suffering and difficulties? And as we reach the end of this book, the answer in chapter 66, when you ask the question, where should I put my hope in the midst of suffering? The question that God reflects back is, who or what do you worship? And I know that's weird, but you remember I talked about last time that I preached, Paul talks about in Romans, end of Romans 11, beginning of Romans 12, that worship is all about sacrifice and glory. That your spiritual act of worship is that we make sacrifices in our lives to the glory of someone or something. And that definition works whether you are a Christian or not. It works for everybody because life is all about making sacrifices so that we choose not to do something. We're making a sacrifice here so that we can do something else that we find more glorious. Make sense? And so all of us, we're unceasing worshipers, and so we're not talking just about singing songs on Sunday, but how you lived your life Monday through Friday and Saturday as well. And we pour ourselves out to someone or something. And if it's not God, then it's going to be someone or something else. We just misdirect it to someone or something else. We don't stop worshiping. And so the answer to the question of where should I put my hope depends on how God reflects back to us. Well, what do you worship? Who or what do you give glory to? Where do you place your hope to save you? And that makes sense, right? Because let me give you some examples. Let's say that alcohol is in a position of glory in your life for you. You love it. And so you make sacrifices of your dollars and your days, your dignity and your purity, your health, your job, maybe even your relationships, because it negatively impacts you the way you speak or act out of drunkenness. And so we take all kinds of people and things, lay them on this proverbial altar, and slaughter them and sacrifice them to alcohol as God. So when I'm sad, I run to the bottle for consolation. If I'm happy, then I run to the bottle for celebration. But whatever happens, I go to the bottle as sovereign for hope as savior. Now, maybe most of you don't have any issues with alcohol, perhaps. But let's say that if you glory in your performance or your ambition or your work reputation, then you make sacrifices of your time and your energy and your health because of late nights and you're tired daily. And you're so concerned about your finances that you make sacrifices of your friends and family because they never see you because you work so much. And you habitually give glory and priority to your work. Then let's say something terrible happens in your life. Let's say that you get dumped in your relationship, or you get diagnosed with a terminal illness. Where do you think you're going to turn to save you from your depression and aggression? I see this happen all the time with people who work is in a position of glory. Relationship going bad, I'm just going to pour more of my life and my heart and my resources into my work. Something bad happens in my life, I'm going to start pouring myself and as a sacrifice out on this altar to workaholism. That becomes prominent and preeminent above Jesus. And the big idea that we're going to see in this end passage in Isaiah is that real hope is found in giving glory to the God of glory instead of ourselves to save us. And I know that sounds very basic, but all we're talking about today is a worship issue. Bless you. But sometimes I know if you're like me, it's kind of like, well, how can you say that, God? Or how can you say that, Pastor Josh? It's hard for me to praise God when bad things happen in my life. But what I want to tell you, this whole book of Isaiah has been teaching us, is that suffering doesn't derail who or what you worship. It simply unveils who or what you really worship, who or what you turn to for hope as your sovereign Savior. You understand what I'm saying? Because a lot of times we'll make up excuses. Well, you know, yes, I love Jesus, I praise Jesus, and then something bad happens. A friend betrays you, or you get mad at someone, or someone takes advantage of you, and then you start acting all kinds of crazy and giving other things priority and importance and preeminence above and beyond what Jesus says he can be in your life and above his ways in your life. And then suddenly you're saying to yourself, well, you know what, it's just because of this circumstance, because of this suffering that I'm acting like this. No. Suffering doesn't derail who or what you worship. It unveils who or what you really worship. And in this passage, this end passage, we're going to talk about three areas. One is the conviction of worship. Secondly, what is the mission in worship? And thirdly, what is the fruition of worship? What is the end result? All right? So previously we talked about in the beginning of this chapter that true worship is more than just your actions and making sacrifices, but it's coming before God with a contrite, crippled heart that I'm unable to do good or be good apart from God and becoming humbled by the truth and conviction in his word. And so we're going to start off examining the opposite, what false worship looks like, starting in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. Man, this is one of those passages where people read and it's kind of like, this is what I think of when I think of the Old Testament. Kind of like fire and there's judgment and there's people being slain by God and this, that, and the other. So let's look at what's happening here. Verse 15, God is giving us a glimpse through Isaiah of the far future to the people of Judah back then. That God arrived on the scene and he's kind of like the hero in an action movie at the ultimate showdown with the bad guys, right? And so he comes and his presence is awesome. It's like this blazing, glorious fire and as unstoppable as a whirlwind force in verse 15. Then verse 16, all the people who are false worshipers, everyone who has turned away from God and sided with false gods in our lives, anything worshiping something that's not God, they see the glory of God, but not in a purifying way, but in a terrifying way, as they are consumed in the fires of judgment. And at this point, all the self-satisfied, self-justified religious people of Judah who heard this message from Isaiah back then, probably vigorously nodding their heads in agreement and just thinking to themselves, that's right, finally, we get some justice. Get those pagans who exiled us, Lord. Get them, right? But here's the twist. In verse 17, if you trust in your own, God says, if you're trusting in your own supposed religiosity, it's going to evoke my animosity. He says that they're no better than the religious unclean people who eat religious unclean things like pork and mice back then, according to their Old Testament law. But the key I want you to look at in verse 17 is, look at this. Let's pull up that slide. Is those who sanctify and purify themselves, that's who he compares to unclean people, to people who are idol worshippers. And that's really interesting, right? Because, in other words, God is saying, those who practice outward religious acts of worship, yet do not turn to God, don't depend on God with a contrite heart, but instead rely on themselves to justify themselves, sanctify themselves, purify themselves. Everyone who relies on themselves, these are the people who God is judging. Those who rely on themselves, rely on their religion, rely on their ritual, rely on their abilities and capabilities to be holy and good before God. Those are the ones that God judges most of all. Now, some of us, others of us, are also nodding our head now in agreement. That's right, God, get those religious hypocrites. But what I'm here to tell you is that even if you are not a Christian, you can potentially be the most religious person of all. What I mean by that is that a lot of times people who are not religious will say, well, you know, I don't like those hypocritical, judgmental, Pharisee-like Christians. My way and my rules are better than these religious people. In fact, that's what makes me a good person or a better person than them. But if you think about it, that is that same self-sufficient religious spirit. It's like that is just apart from Jesus. That something I do or don't do makes me better than someone else or closer to God or a good person. And the result is that we become that same smug and self-righteous, proud and judgmental hypocrite as many quote-unquote religious people. And so here's the conviction of worship in this passage. That in our day of trouble, when we continue to put our hope in ourselves, my own endurance and performance, my own generosity or religiosity, that in the end I will experience God's judgment. I will not be able to save myself. Now, you should be looking at this and thinking like, man, that's kind of harsh. This is exactly what I don't like about churches, right? But I want you to think about what this really entails. This is the root issue here. That self-reliance, apart from Jesus and his word, is self-worship. I don't worship myself. I'm not claiming to be God, but we do it all the time. If you think about it, through my generosity and religiosity, I can be a good person. I can earn good karma. I deserve good things in my life. And then when my circumstances go south and things go wrong, I'll rely on myself to give me my daily bread to deliver me from evil. I put my hope and my trust in myself to come up with a sovereign plan over my situations and that'll save me from my complications. So if I can be sovereign and save myself, who gets the glory? Who or what are you really worshiping as Lord and Savior? Myself. And Jesus would say, this is sinful. It's offensive to God because you think that you are more righteous because of what you do, that in some way you can save yourself instead of relying on a Savior. Now, we're reading this passage and you should be thinking, well, how's this good news again? This sounds really rough. Think if you're the person receiving this message back in the Old Testament. If you're a Jewish exile in Babylon, your home has been destroyed, you've been led away in chains, you've been dragged to a foreign land where everybody worships false gods, and it may seem like God, your God has either been defeated or deserted you. Except that in Isaiah, God promises to the people of Judah that they're going to be delivered through a man named Cyrus. And they actually get to see that happen in their generation. And that ultimately they'll experience deliverance through a suffering Savior, which we got to see happen through Jesus. And that in the far future, ultimately, that God will complete his justice. He promises to deal with those who harm you, hate him, and you will rejoice to see the glory of God expressed in that judgment. Because what that communicates to you, if you are somebody who's been hurt and beaten down, is that you are not forgotten. You are not neglected by God. That his justice is coming. He has not forgotten you. And so why is that good news? I think about a good friend of mine, this woman who has suffered a great deal of mental anguish and fear because she's had to deal for a number of years with an abusive ex-boyfriend, someone who literally and physically abused her. It's terrifying and it's evil. Now, does Jesus tell her as a follower of Jesus, you need to love your enemy, you need to forgive your enemy, even pray for your enemy in the hope that they might repent and receive salvation and change? But he also gives the comfort of this promise. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. Don't pay back. Don't try to take vengeance for yourself. But leave room for the judgment and justice of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Jesus will either change that person or judge that person. But for someone who is suffering great evil at the hands of others, there's great comfort to know that Jesus' justice will come, and he will make every wrong right. That's why it's good news. Now, not only should this give us hope when you're suffering at the hands of others, it should also kind of make you ask the question, well, wait a minute. is this me that he's referring to? Am I the false worshiper? Am I an enemy of God? Do I put my hope in myself as Savior? Do I give glory to myself as sovereign? If so, perhaps we need to look to Jesus this morning and ask him to help change our heart and our habits, because you cannot do it yourself. Literally, you cannot save yourself, but also you can't even save yourself from changing the way we are. But we can ask Jesus, our mighty sovereign Savior, for help. And then it goes on in verse 18. For I know their works, this is God speaking, and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign amongst them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pole, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory amongst the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in the clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Let's stop right there. So there's a day coming when God, as sovereign, is going to call and gather together people from every ethnic culture and language group to come to him, and they'll be able to see his glory. Right here we see that in verse 18. So instead of giving me glory as self-reliant and self-sufficient, that we're going to give God glory as we rely on him, because Jesus is sufficient. We will experience his very presence, and it will be glorious. But not only do we experience the glorious presence of God for ourselves, we also share it with other people. So note this part of the verse, that you shall see my glory. And then let's flip to verse 19. Verse 19 tells us this, that, and the other, that he's going to set a sign amongst his people, and then and they're going to go out and call out people from the nations and declare God's glory to them as well. And so what's happening here is God will give the survivors of Judah a sign to rally around. He's going to transform them into a people that will carry this message of hope and salvation of the suffering servant. So all these cities that they listed that you have no idea about, but there were cities in Spain and Africa and Greece and distant shores. In other words, worldwide, they're going to carry this message so that everyone, everywhere, will have the opportunity to also declare God's glory. So this is really cool here, because these are people in Judah, not in Judah anymore. These are Judeans or Jewish people who are in Babylon, in captivity. And the hope that God is giving them is that in Judah's troubles, it's more than simply a return from exile from Babylon, but that God is creating something new, something bigger than just giving you a little slice of real estate in the Middle East. But he's talking about the future birth of his church, that his family that contains sons and daughters, mothers and fathers from every nation and every culture will come and join the family of God's people, not because the people of Judah are worthy and fruitful, but because the sovereign and gracious God is worthy and faithful. Now, that's good news for the people of Judah, but how's that hope for us? Because that time is already now. It has already come. In this verse, God has raised up the cross as a sign to rally people to the Messiah King, Jesus. And then he empowers the Jewish followers, descendants of the Jewish survivors in Babylon, to go forth with good news about the sovereign Savior to the very ends of the earth. The cross is the sign, the church is its realization of prophecies 700 years prior to their existence. So the mission in worship is that in our day of trouble, those who put their hope in God will both experience his glory and be able to share it with other people. You see, I know that doesn't sound like a whole lot of good news, but it's like this. When you're in trouble, by trusting that God is sovereign, that he is Savior in your suffering and in your circumstances, you will get to see the glory of Jesus in your life, personally, and you'll worship him. But how's that an answer to my suffering? How's that hope? Because when God is most glorified, you will be most satisfied, even in the midst of your suffering. I think of our brother, the old-timey guy, the man Job. If you know anything about his story, he lost it all. He lost all of his wealth and prosperity. He lost all of his children, in fact. And his friends come in the midst of his suffering to console him, but they just kind of end up criticizing him, right? And what's interesting is that they have good theology, but they're bad friends. And so Job, throughout the book, he has tons of questions for God. He wants to ask God to redress the wrongs done against him. He wants to ask God, why? Why am I suffering? But then at the end of the book, the presence of God shows up. And God doesn't answer any of his questions. You know what God does? He just says, here I am. I am the great sovereign God. Here's how you know that I'm sovereign God. Here's all the things I do that makes me God. And then the book ends. You don't know, like, what happened to Job, right? Why does it end that way? Because the point of Job is that when Job sees God, the glory of God himself, he's satisfied by that answer. He covers in the midst of his suffering, gives him strength, so that going all the way back to the beginning of Job, he's able to say in chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and yet blessed be the name of the Lord. Because once he experiences the presence and glory of God, it is enough. And so we get to experience the glory of God in the midst of our suffering when we put our trust in him, but we also get to declare his glory, particularly in guiding other people to see him and his glory and worship God. And this promise isn't just for the exiles in Judah or for Jewish people. Verse 20, it says, instead of enemies and adversaries, Gentiles like you and me become friends and family. We're brought to God through Christ and the church as an offering of worship and praise to him. And in verse 21, here's what I want you to see this. The Lord declares that we also, Gentiles like us, can serve as priests, as ministers of good news for the kingdom of God and its king, the Messiah, the Christ, the sovereign Savior, Jesus. So here's how I want us to apply this section. God is challenging us in the midst of our suffering. Can you see a bigger picture for your life? Because what happens is, whatever we fix our eyes on, whatever we pay attention and devotion to, is what appears largest, occupies our field of vision. We're giving it glory. We're giving it weight, a priority, and preeminence. So, if my troubles are the largest thing that I see, because I'm staring only at that, it's right in my face, then perhaps I need to step back and look at a bigger picture. Look at the glory of God. Because when I look at him, I will be satisfied. When I put my hope in Jesus as sovereign Savior and I see his glory, it puts my troubles in perspective and it helps us to be able to trust him. And like Ben prayed earlier this morning, Jesus may not change your circumstances right now, but what we see in the rest of this passage is ultimately he will. But right now he may not change things. Ultimately he will. For now, when you experience his glory, you'll get his strength, his comfort, his peace, and his joy. When we see the mighty God who holds the world, holds your life in his hands, it gives us courage and power to respond to life's troubles by living a life of worship, changing our hearts and our habits, our attitudes and our actions. Because remember, worship is not simply about what you sing on a Sunday morning. It's what you choose with your budget. It's what you do on Monday. It's how you live your life. It's how you respond to the suffering that comes. Now, if we were to step back and see this bigger picture, enjoy his presence and his glory, then suddenly our troubles aren't occupying all of our field of vision, and they seem much smaller. And it gives us perspective on what's important in life. And so in verse 21, it teaches us that my suffering won't loom so large. I'll have space and clearer eyes to see that there are other people who need the hope of Christ and give me courage to point their eyes upwards towards Jesus' glory. And I want to ask you, is there someone that needs to see Jesus in you or through you, but your eyes are too focused on the trouble right in front of you, so you can't see them? And I love this very famous pastor, John Piper, the way that he talks about this whole concept in the book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He talks about how missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. But missions exist because worship doesn't. Does that make sense? That ultimately you and I were created to worship and experience the glory of God and bow before it and enjoy that. But there are people and places where there is no worship of God. And so that's why the church has a mission. To lead others, to help others to worship him. So, how do we wrap this up? Because what we're seeing here is that God's not only going to deal with the short-term problem of the Jewish people in Babylon, but he's going to reveal a long-term solution. He's going to provide real hope by giving us a glimpse of tomorrow, tomorrow's glory, to put today's suffering in perspective. So let's wrap up with the last few verses. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Wow, that is a really heavy, depressing end to this book. So what's going on here? I want to call your attention to verse 22 first. You see these key words up here on the big screen? I highlighted. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I'm going to turn around because I don't have my glass on, that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. He's painting a picture of the future where once all of creation, all of nature, its environment, and its people were cursed by sin, broken, and falling apart, there's a day coming when God will renew and redeem everything all in this new heavens and new earth. It is an everlasting paradise that will what? Remain forever. Right? But then the second half of the verse is, he also promises, if you humble yourself, you yield to his sovereign call to save you, just as the new heavens and earth are permanent and remain, you will too. That we will eternally dwell with him forever. Now, some of you have funny pictures of eternity or heaven, and so you might be thinking, well, you know, eternity. That's a long time to exist with God. Is it going to be boring in heaven? Am I going to be bored to tears? Here's how it works. See, you won't just exist forever. You will also praise and enjoy God forever. So look at verse 23. Verse 23 has this thing from new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, etc., etc. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Okay? Now, let me define some things. When a new moon and a Sabbath are, you don't need to know too much detail about them, but they're basically two religious festivals that God's people were to observe. But God actually criticizes in chapter 1 of Isaiah that they were observing these two feasts with false and empty worship. But God is saying, here in eternity, these feasts are restored with genuine worship. That there's a time coming that there will be no longer any fasting, but it will be feasting. In other words, we will celebrate and enjoy God. Make sense? Because think about what a feast or a festival looks like. That's not a time of mourning. It's a time of celebration and enjoyment. So heaven results in eternal worship. Now, hold on a sec, because it's not an eternal church service, because for some of you, that's hell, right? Not heaven. But what we're going to be doing is we'll worship him not because we have to, but because we want to. We're enjoying him. And the lesson here is that when you remain in the everlasting presence of God, his joy, his peace, his comfort, his care, the life that is truly life, it'll cause your heart to explode in happiness, in praise, in joy. So heaven is an eternity where his people get to dwell with and enjoy him forever. So where's hope? When life is hard, how do we stay worshiping Jesus instead of ourselves or our trivial things in life or even our suffering becoming too prominent and preeminent? Here's the fruition of worship. We look forward to a time when all the suffering and sin, all the pain and shame, they're going to be removed, gone, forever. And it's replaced instead by joy because we will worship God as we enjoy his glory forever. I love the way that C.S. Lewis, that famous author and theologian, wrote about it in his sermon, his very famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but actually too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant kid who wants to go on making and eating mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what it means when he offers us a fully paid luxurious vacation by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Heaven, the joy of dwelling with and enjoying him forever, is what gives us hope in the midst of our temporary suffering. Now we've talked about heaven. What about hell? Look at verse 24. Basically, he talks about how if heaven is like the new Jerusalem that people get to enjoy in verse 10 through 14, this eternal city where God's people dwell and enjoy him forever, then hell in verse 24 is described as the city dump. Literally, there's a place outside the city of Jerusalem that all the Jewish people would know that he's referring to called the Valley of Hinnom. That's where children were murdered and sacrificed to false demon gods. It was the city dump where all the garbage and the feces was put. Corpses of criminals and animals were dumped that were feasted on by maggoty worms. And it was constantly on fire. There was always something on fire there. And what God is saying is that's a picture of hell, except that the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And Jesus, this is not some Old Testament like fire and brimstone thing. Jesus quotes this verse in Mark chapter 9, describing hell as suffering eternal and conscious torment. Well, that sounds terrible. Why does God say something like that? Why does he do that? Is that because God is mean? No. Because when you spend your entire life trying to separate yourself from the glory of God, then in the end you get what you want forever, to be separated from him forever. But unfortunately, it's torment because you cannot walk away from the source of life and joy and love and then expect to experience its benefits when you're apart from. Hell is horrible because we are sinful. If we go somewhere where we don't worship God, we don't follow, obey, or enjoy Jesus, and we get to be Lord and King and God over ourselves and allowed to do whatever we please, and there's no moral restrictions, there's no goodness, there's no holiness, there's no joy, there's no love, that is hell. So if you have not placed your hope in Jesus, if you remain separate from Jesus, this life, this is your heaven. This is as good as it gets. But if you're suffering and you trust and belong to Jesus, this life is as bad as it gets, and this is your hell, and it only gets better from here. Some of you, these words are great comfort. You've suffered grievously while trying to live faithfully, and Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for putting your trust in me. I will be your peace. I will be your joy for this trial and forever." You can trust him because you get to see his glory now, but you're going to enjoy it in its fullness forever. And that's what gives us strength in our suffering to worship Jesus now and eventually forever. For others of us, you need a change of heart and behavior because we're all sinful by nature and by choice. And the end point of the direction that you've chosen in life is hell. And you cannot pay your way into heaven based on human efforts or by your generosity or your religiosity. You need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. He is the suffering servant that is promised in the book of Isaiah to be saved from both your current suffering as well as your eternal suffering. And you can put your hope in the very God who became man so that man could enjoy God forever. He suffered and died so that you ultimately won't have to. And he guarantees by rising from the grave that you will too and be able to enjoy him forever. And if by his sovereign goodness he has brought you here today, that some of you would hear his word and his calling to become sons and daughters by trusting and following Jesus, even and maybe especially if you are suffering this morning. And you can respond to that invitation by simply repenting, turning from your sin, from worship of myself and living for myself to worshiping Jesus and living for Jesus. When God calls you by his sovereign grace, how are you going to respond? Heaven and hell are real. I'm just a messenger. And God is sending a message, pleading for a response that is made possible by his sovereign election and grace, that your contrite and crippled heart might be able to put your hope in him this morning. And I want to wrap up with a thought that I stole from Pastor Francis Chan. He does this illustration I really love, but he kind of talks about, I want you to pretend that this rope kind of goes on forever, like that it wraps around the city block, maybe it goes around the world a few times, and imagine this is a timeline of your existence. Now, do you see this red part? You guys all see that from back there? That red part represents, this is your time here on Earth, a few short years here on Earth, and then you spend all of eternity somewhere else. And what blows me away is that some of us, all we think about is this red part. We're consumed with, well, I can't wait till I get to here. If I work hard on this part, and then I'll save some money, then I can really enjoy this last part right here. Then I'll travel, I'll eat well, and is that the point? Are you kidding me? Is that what this is really all about? Or some of us, we're hurting so bad right now, which I understand. And you've been hurting so bad right here, all the way to here, and you can't imagine that things will ever get better. Why are you doing this to me, God? And I'm not trying to minimize your suffering, but I just want you to step back for a sec and maybe take a look at the bigger picture. Maybe it'll give you some perspective. Because the Bible teaches what we do now with this part, this little red part, how we trust Him, how we worship Him, how we live for Jesus, determines how we're going to exist for millions and millions of years forever. So why would I spend all my time thinking about this red part, making myself as comfortable as possible, minimizing my suffering as much as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can when I'm designed to experience and worship and enjoy God and His glory forever? Because you remember that Paul talks about that my body, my life is a living sacrifice of worship to Him. My attitudes and my heart is all worship, and suffering is the fire that reveals where do we place our hope? What do we really believe and choose to give glory to and worship? We have one chance at this life on earth. It could end at any moment. Then comes eternity. And we don't want to spend our life and our worship on letting pleasure be Lord or pain be Lord. People look sometimes at some of the decisions that me and some other believers have made, and you think, like, well, that's so stupid. Like, don't you know that what you do affects this other part on the red part right here? No, you're stupid, because the decisions that we make, who or what we give glory to as sovereign Savior, affects all this and this and this and this and this, all onwards. And so I want to ask you, in reality, what do you worship? Where are you worshiping right now? And I'm not talking about what you sing, not what you say with your words. And in the midst of your suffering, what is Lord? Where is your hope? Because either you're going to silently suffer now, or you will at some point tomorrow in this life, whether by our own sinfulness and foolishness or because we've lived in a sin-cursed and broken world. But if you need hope, when you need hope, here is the answer. Who or what do you worship that you put your hope in the glory of yourself and your abilities and capabilities, or God? And throughout Isaiah, we have seen hundreds of prophecies fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And so do you trust Him to finish that last little bit until He ultimately saves us when Jesus returns? Because the evidence of His power yesterday guarantees His promises tomorrow. And so I want to challenge you to live a life where you could see everything as an act of worship to Jesus, either that or an act of worship to something or someone else. In your attention, in your devotion, in your dollars, in your days, in your work, in your leisure, in your relationships, and even in how you suffer. Our hope is found in giving glory to the God of glory to save us instead of ourselves. May you worship Him with your suffering, with your whole self. May you trust Him and turn to the sovereign Savior who died in our place for our sin and rose to be our Savior, revealing His glory to normal people just like you and me, even today.